Did you bring popcorn in?
I did, yeah. There's some out there.
There won't be when I get to it. All right. Okay, let's get ourselves back underway then. If you'd open your Bibles, come back now from Acts chapter 18 to Romans 14, verse 5. And I'm not putting my coat back on. All right. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. This is our second illustration or dilemma that's given to us by the Apostle Paul as to how to deal with weaker brethren with godly equity. And this is the kind of dilemma that can arise in a local assembly when somebody comes in who determines they want to be edified unto godliness, but they are weak in the faith. The tendency is that they're going to have some problems when it comes to understanding, almost like you saw with Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures, understood some things about John's baptism, but he had to learn from Priscilla and Aquila the way of God more perfectly. And it was, of course, them that explained and expounded to him the mystery of Christ, because they had learned it through their being under the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so, and by the way, you'll find out Apollos had an honest heart, and he dealt with the Scriptures honestly, and you'll find that he was magnificent. Responded beautifully to all of that. And that's what a weaker brother will do. A weaker brother will respond properly and positively to that. That's why he's there. So we're understanding and appreciating some of these things so that we can take the position that God has given us to be in Christ and take our more advanced state. Not that we're big-headed about it, anything, but we're a little bit farther along than a weaker brother is. When you see that example, as we saw in our last lesson of Apollos, it means that when you're esteeming something, you're setting a particular value on it, and it's not just something that you care nothing about, but you have care for it. You esteem something, you care about it. And by caring, your feeling and your emotion gets brought into it as well. And that's not a bad thing, because you're to have the same sentiment that your Heavenly Father has. God does have feeling. He does have godly hatred and godly love and godly jealousy and all of those kinds of things that we have seen that are attributed to him. Those just aren't anthropopathisms or anthropomorphisms. Those are real. He really does have those things. And so we can appreciate then that we're designed to have those things as well, but that they match up with his. And what that means is, by esteeming something, and even as we will see in the next verse regarding something, based upon what you think and what you feel about it, that makes that decision, when you're going to make a decision based upon what you esteem, it makes that decision a decision that is taking place back in your conscience. And we come back to the issue of conscience. And I'm not going to, I thought about doing this, I'm prepared to do this, but I'm not. Several Bible classes ago, I don't know how many that is, but several. And it hadn't been that long. I know it hadn't been a year. We dealt with the issue of the conscience, because the conscience and equity are linked. There's some real important things Paul has to say about a good conscience in the particular context of what good means in that context, and the conscience. And one of the things I will do is just throw the chart up there that we had. When you're dealing with the conscience, I like when you look at a really good English dictionary, there's two really good ones. The best one is, of course, the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, is the best dictionary written on the English language. And again, this is the problem between translating the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English, is that all of the people that are doing that now in the modern English translations, they may know Greek and Hebrew. I knew Greek and Hebrew. I studied it for years, for over 20 years. The problem wasn't that I didn't know Greek and Hebrew. The problem was I didn't know English. You have to know the target language as well or better than the language you're translating from. And that today's modern scholars do not understand the English language. If they did, they'd look at what the King James translators did and they'd say, that's perfect. That cannot be improved upon. So when they go about changing those words, what they're actually doing is they're saying, well, I don't really understand English. The conscience, back in a dictionary that, like the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, the other great dictionary, of course, is the 1828 version of Webster's Dictionary, which is still available in facsimile. If you get the real thing, let me know, because I want to see it. And I want to shake your hand, because they cost about $25,000 or $30,000. But I have one in my study you can get for $50 or so. And it's a Xerox copy page for page of it. And it's great because you can look words up, and as we're going to see in just a moment, Webster's will define it, and then he'll quote the Bible and say it's that verse. That's why it's not in use today. The OED, back in Middle English, they used to talk about the conscience, and they used a different word, conscience, but I kind of like it. I just want to put it up there. Not that we talk Middle English today, but they called it inwit. And that's really what your conscience is. It's your wit. It's your wits inside you. But anyway, the conscience comes from the prefix con, meaning together, plus science, conscience. Science is knowledge. Therefore, it's putting knowledge together with something. It's putting knowledge together in your mind, which is also where your human spirit resides. And therefore, when you're doing that, it's knowledge that you have within yourself, inward knowledge, inmost thought. But the big thing is that your conscience and my conscience becomes your evaluator. Like I said before, I used to stay away from even teaching about the conscience because I've always felt like the conscience was the most unreliable thing you've got. Because it's so subjective and it's so ruined by the course of this world, by the wisdom of men and the men of this world, that it's completely unreliable, and I just stayed away from it. And the more I studied the Apostle Paul, the more I realized I'm going to have to get close to this thing. And the more I understood equity and understand what's going on in the heart and mind of that weaker brother, because that's why he judges the stronger brother, is because he's seen the stronger brother's liberty in what he eats, and he sees that stronger brother's liberty as impinging on his conscience. He's got his conscience hurt. He can't in good conscience eat that. And that's why that term is used. And with equity, you respect that. You're not going to, you do not use spiritual pry bars on somebody and say, I'm going to pry you out of that belief with all my might and with all my persuasion. I'm going to pry you out of that to get you to believe what I believe. That's a disaster. That's why you've got to be able to check everything that I teach out and make sure that you've got it settled between you and your father. And if I ever find out any of you ever at any time go around and tell somebody, I believe blah, 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 because Mark Bold said it, I'm going to find you and I'm going to do something. I don't know why, but I'm going to do something. Even after I'll come back as a squirrel and run right up your leg. If that happens, godly edification hasn't taken place in this church. If you ever go out and say, well, Mark Newbold says, then you think that's going to wash it? Do you realize why the judgment seat of Christ is brought up here for the very first time in Paul's epistles? You think that's going to wash it, the judgment seat of Christ? When you stand alone with Jesus Christ and you account for your spiritual life and you say, well, Mark Newbold said... And if you want to see Jesus laugh, I'm sure that'll be a knee slapper, what Mark Newbold said. Who is he? He's nobody. That's who he is. But that book is everything. You're going to have to make a decision, and God designed your conscience to be the place where evaluation occurs. That's your great evaluator. People talk about it being the place of right and wrong, and we went over this. If you want more details on the conscience, several Bible classes ago, I don't know the numbers of the classes, but we taught it. And we went over it. But the big thing is, in order for your conscience to be able to make that decision or evaluate That it doesn't make the decision. Your volition makes the decision. But in order for it to evaluate the decision you're going to make, it has to have some knowledge in it. And if you're going to make a godly decision, it's going to have some godly information in it. Anyway, that's why this issue with Apollos was important. Because if Priscilla and Aquila didn't come along and use pry bars to pry him out of what he believed. You watch the language very carefully. They expounded the way of the Lord more perfectly. That's very precisely chosen terminology. Priscilla and Aquila knew where the line was, and they never crossed it to become Apollos' tutor and governor. You can do a lot. Like I said, you can labor with God. You just are not permitted to labor as God. Well, the point is, a person who is biblically qualified, who biblically fits the definition of a weaker brother, is going to have problems associated with his weakness, mainly in the issue of rightly dividing the word of truth, which means that he's trying to function somehow, trying to live somehow under God's program with Israel. He's back here and trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, or he's trying to keep the Ten Commandments, or he's trying to pray prayers, the prayer of Jabez. Remember when that was big? Where did that all go? I thought the guy who wrote the prayer of Jabez, if you got that book and you prayed the prayer of Jabez, then everything was going to be, you know, peaches and cream. Where did all that go? You know, it's interesting. You watch the United States today and you see an uprising of people in this country that are sick and tired of politicians who promise stuff and nothing ever happens. And we accept that. We accept that rage. We say that's perfectly sane. You keep doing this over and over again with the same result, well, you'd have to be crazy to do it. And yet Christians must be the craziest people on earth. Because they go to Christian bookstores and they buy books like The Prayer of Jabez or The Purpose-Driven Life that says, this is the key, this is it. And it's not. 10 years later, they're going to another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. When will you realize those aren't the books and those aren't the authors that are going to make the difference? The author that's going to make the difference for you is Paul. And the books that are going to make the difference for you is Romans through Philemon. I don't write books. Don't know how. Not even interested. I'd be bad at it. I know that. These guys understand some things about Israel's program. They understand the ones who are weak in the faith, biblically qualified as weak in the faith, that's not a problem. That's not something to look down on. That's not something to be to look at another Christian and say, oh, you're bad because you believe that stuff. You assign certain value and esteem certain days above another and all of this kind of... It's not a problem. That'd be the same thing as me going into college and having a senior come to me and kick me out because I was a freshman. Hey, I know I don't know what you know. I know I got picked up a lot of bad habits. Boy, when you're in music, that is a killer. They always tell you the worst thing you can ever do is pick up a bad habit because you know what you'll do? You'll practice a bad habit. And if you practice a bad habit, it's very difficult to break it. I showed you the illustration the other day about that. So we've got to be very clear. And we've got to be very precise. And more than that, we've got to be in the context of which this is speaking. So this means that a weaker brother is trying to function, he's trying to live his Christian life, but he's trying to do it in some manner or form under the Old Testament law. And some of them, if it's not, you know, nobody today that I know of, no Christian that I know of, is going out and sacrificing a goat. I said that I know of. I'm not saying there aren't some. But while they'll not sacrifice a goat, they'll still nail the Ten Commandments up and they'll say, I'm going to keep those. Well, if you like nailing your death certificate on a wall and looking at it every day, then go at it. But in some way, they're going to do this. They're going to see Israel's program. It's the same kind of feeling people get when they visit the Holy Land. Go over to the Holy Land. See, if you talk to me about the Holy Land, I'm thinking you're talking about the Shenandoah Valley. That's my Holy Land. Because right now there's not a whole lot holy going on when you've got a mosque of Omar that is sitting at the temple of Jerusalem. Not much holy going on there. But some people, you know, make a lot of money off of trips over there. And if you get dunked in the Jordan, by the way, man, then it really sticks. Whatever sticks to you, but okay. And a strong one in the faith knows that if he hears this stuff coming out of a weak one in the faith, he's not going to do what I just did. He's not going to make fun of him. He's not going to belittle him. He's going to let it go and realize there's bigger fish to fry. We'll let the Word of God take care of all these details. Let's concentrate on your edification, and let's get started with Romans. It's just like my pastor told me when I said, where should I start when I start being a pastor? He said, start with Romans 1:1 and go as far as they'll let you. Anyway. Well, because of that, a weaker brother is likely to esteem one day above another. Place a value on a particular day that he believes, that he values, he esteems, he's put a price on, and he feels that thing. Now listen to this carefully. When we're talking about this kind of context, and you're talking about somebody, what is the overall context of this? What is in view overall? And I don't mean to get so far out that we're talking about your instruction of equity. I'm talking about the context of Romans 14 and dealing with the weaker brother. What is the context? What is the overall big issue? I've talked about it all day. That's right. The issue is edification. All right? So, if that's the issue, godly edifying, which is in faith, which isn't my expression, that's Paul's. When he esteems a day, what is he, if he's doing this and he feels that this is beneficial to his edification, tell me what he sees as beneficial to him in that day. That's a bad question. I'm terrible at asking questions. What does he see is the benefit? What does he see, if edification is in view, what's being benefited to him? His conscience, we're getting close. If we're playing darts, you're just on the outer ring of the bullseye. Why does somebody do, you could even say, why do they even do that with some of these goofball inventions of men like Christmas, Easter, Palm Sunday, Ash Wednesday? Why? Let's take Ash Wednesday, which is a ridiculous holiday. I mean, absolutely ridiculous. When I first came to Raleigh, as I told you, there used to be a real understanding between Protestant and Catholic. Today, it's not much. It's all getting mixed together. But a Protestant would not go to the Catholic Church for anything. When I first came here, and I used to have it, I know I've got it somewhere in a box somewhere, but I don't know where it is. There was an article in the News and Observer of a Baptist church here in Raleigh, North Carolina, that decided for the first time they were going to celebrate Ash Wednesday. And I thought that was weird, but the kicker to it was they went to the Catholic Church to get the ashes. All right? And I remember Ash Wednesday because when I played baseball, you'd have some of the team members would come up, they'd have a cross made with ashes on their forehead, and I thought, okay, they're Ash Wednesday. But why do they do that? What do they see? What's the benefit? It does that, but that's not why. What? Spiritual. They feel that this is a spiritual benefit. They feel like that this is something that is going to put them in better graces, in better standing in God's sight. I did this. I observed this day, And because we're dealing within a context that corrals our thinking from going all over the place with a steaming one day, like grabbing a hold of Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday isn't a good example because it didn't exist at this time. So let's narrow our focus. If there is steaming, the day that there is steaming is one of those days on Israel's calendar, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Pentecost, whatever it may be. They're seeing that as something that has spiritual benefit to them. Otherwise, why would you use the word esteem for it? You're not going to esteem something that has no benefit to you. That's why we did the work on esteem, so that you would see the value of it. They don't see the value of it as what it's going to make me look like in the eyes of another person. It's not like our screwed up cultural Christianity that says I'm going to go to church on Christmas and Easter just to show that I give my nod to God and everybody will see what I, you know. Easter now is more about it's a fashion show more than it is anything biblical. And so it's impressing each other with what you bought at Sears or Walmart. But anyway, the esteem here is not that kind of esteem. It's an esteem of spiritual benefit. They feel and see this as something that is spiritually beneficial, or you could say spiritually good for them. While other days are not as spiritually beneficial. They're not as spiritually good for me. Why? Because of what the law says. I'll show you why. Come back to Exodus chapter 31. Let me show you why. Exodus chapter 31. Remember, Apollos was mighty in these scriptures. Exodus 31. And come down to, let me put a timeline chart up here. And this is a good one. By the way, if you want one of these, they're free back in the back. And these are designed with all 66 books of the Bible underneath it so that all you got to do is look up to the timeline and that's where those books are in effect. So when you're in the book of Exodus, boom, you're where Israel goes under the law. Very, very stupid thing to do, but they did it anyway. And they paid for it. They could have learned the short, easy way or they could learn the long, hard way. And they chose the long, hard way. All right, so when you're here in the book of Exodus, Israel has already gone under the law contract. They've already agreed to it. By the way, as I said at the break, God gave them three honest opportunities to back out of it. Three times he gave them an opportunity to back out of that law contract. Three times they said, nope, whatever you say, we'll do. So they're now beginning to get all of the details about that law. And there's some things God incorporates into that law that he actually even reflect back out on things that he had done before the nation of Israel even existed. One of those things is the Sabbath. And everybody's like, well, that's a lot of controversial teaching. There's no controversy over the Sabbath that I know of. Clearly in Israel's calendar, the Sabbath was on Saturday, not Sunday. But the issue is, should you keep the Sabbath or not keep the Sabbath? Well, somebody, if they knew the scriptures, would be very reluctant to not observe that day and esteem it above others for this reason. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. This is Exodus 31, verse 14. Now, I'm going to do something here that is commonly done by preachers of the Bible. And it's the trade of the Bible scholar. And that is to just read one or two verses and not pay any attention to what is before it or after. Now, don't read before and don't read after. Let's just take two verses and I'm going to teach you that you better keep the Sabbath or else. Verse 14, all of you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. You, and you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. We'll just tie you to the tracks back here. For whosoever And one of you doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy unto the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's Jehovah. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Close your Bibles. No, don't do it. Okay. God meant what he said there. That's not feigning words. That's not a threat. That's a promise. You die. You think you want to tell me that I shouldn't esteem that day when my Bible says if I don't esteem it, I die? You better be able to prove it. Because if God hasn't done something, he is going back on his word. If God hasn't done something to make it so that he could back out of this, I got to believe this, no matter what is said. This is the danger, and this is where you're going to run your nose into a door every time of people who say, well, I believe the entire Bible is the word of God for me, to me, and about me. Oh, really? So you've got an ark in your backyard. God told Noah to build an ark. He'd tell you that? Well, this, if you take just those two verses, doesn't that sound like it's to you? Wait just a minute. Let's just go, we don't need to go far. Back up two verses. Just two. Verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Are you a member of the children of Israel? No. Did he say this to you then? No. He didn't say it to you. See, these are the two verses the preacher would leave out of his sermon. Speak also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath ye, who's the ye now? Israel, shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. Who's you? Israel. Throughout your generations, who's your? Israel's generations. That ye, Israel, may know that I am the Lord. By the way, that's significant because back in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, he explained his Jehovah name to Moses. I am that I am is his long version of it. And then I am blank is his short version of it, of Jehovah. So it's significant that he says there, I am the Lord, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D. I'm the one who is one day out here going to perform all that you're trying to do here and going to fail at by my Jehovahness and by my grace and not by your works. Anyway, where was I? Oh, verse 13. I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Skip the two verses we just read, 14 and 15. Look at the two verses after it. So what we're doing is, I read you two verses, and boy, could it make a great case for keeping a day, esteeming one day above another. But when you read the two verses above it, and you read the two verses below it, look at verse 15, or verse 16. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who's going to keep it? The children of Israel shall keep it. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. He's not talking to any Gentiles here. He's talking to the nation of Israel. For a perpetual covenant, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Notice how specific God is. The children of Israel. Forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, all I'm doing with that is making an illustration or making a case for a weaker brother to be latching on to something that God said under God's program with Israel and say, I'm going to do that because I'm actually afraid not to do that. There is the sentence of death put on that. That's one of the reasons, and this is something not many people do, when you rightly divide the word of truth, God takes a lot of time and effort to go and explain the legality of him being able to do that. This has to be done legally because of him saying things like this. And in two chapters, from right where we are in Exodus, two chapters later, in chapter 33, God is going to present Moses with what we commonly call that clause. What was the way I used to? The reserve clause. Thank you. God is going to reserve Himself the right to step outside of that contract and operate outside of it. It's one of the great ways that legally He's going to provide for a new covenant to be brought in and legally make it so that He can legally change the status of the Gentiles in His sight. And when He does that, it demands a new dispensation. If He changes the status of the Gentiles in His sight, He cannot continue with Israel's program. He's got to suspend it. And He has. For 2,017 years, He has suspended it. And once He takes the body of Christ off via the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, He will then pick right back up. The book of Hebrews picks right up where Acts, those first opening chapters, ends. When Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, Hebrews picks up right there. And the nation of Israel, the remnant of Israel, is going to fulfill God's program in every jot and tittle, just as He laid it out back here. He hasn't forgotten them, and he is going to fulfill everything He said He would do. Now, the weaker brother comes along and he says, okay, I've read some of this, I've been taught some of this, and I esteem certain days. A stronger brother would anticipate that he's going to do that. That's not a problem, okay. And I'm not saying that he's going to keep Saturday, or but some people try to say, well, you know, I don't do any work on Sunday, so they've fudged the Sabbath, and then they're trying to do other... Let it go. It's okay. That's all right. We've got bigger fish to fry, and I'm not going to be your tutor and a governor, but I'm going to tell you one thing. When it comes to the keeping of the Sabbath day or the esteeming of one day above another, that is not the way a properly educated son thinks. He knows he's not under the law. He knows Romans 6:14 taught him, you are not under the law, you are under grace. That does not excuse the righteousness of the law. It still is demanded, but it's demanded by grace through faith now, not by your physical, bodily, functional energy of your flesh, we'll say. A properly educated son doesn't think that way. Let me show you something that's going to occur later on. Come over to the book of Colossians. Come to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we are breaking with the sense and sequence for the purpose of illustration. We really don't have any business being over here in Colossians. When I say we don't have any business, I don't mean you shouldn't be reading Colossians. I want to make that clear. Oh, Newbold teaches that you shouldn't even read past Romans. I don't teach that. I think you should be reading, you should have about three lines of reading going all the time. You should be reading through the entire Bible. That's one line of reading. And by the way, this is something else that I've learned. One of the greatest wastes of my time for my ministry was reading, spending time reading commentaries. I practically don't even have one anymore. I've kept a couple around just to remember how nauseous it would make me if I went to reading them again. But there is great profit in reading and rereading and rereading this book right here. So it's very profitable to read through the entire Bible. That's one line. Another line is you should read Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon again and again and again and again and again. Over and over and over and over and over and over. And then, of course, the third line is wherever we are currently in our studies as an assembly. But anyway, you say, well, that's an awful lot. Church I used to go to didn't make us do that. Go back. When you're in Colossians, you are expected to know Romans through Philippians. That's what you're expected to know. But we're breaking with that for the purpose of illustration. I want to show you a properly educated son doesn't think about esteeming one day above another or think of these Sabbaths the way they were taught to the nation of Israel. He knows the legalities of what has taken place to usher in this new dispensation of Gentile grace. He glories in that. He actually does what Paul said. He magnifies Paul's office. He doesn't magnify Moses' office. He magnifies Paul's office, Romans chapter 11. He magnifies that office. But anyway, look at Colossians chapter 2. Come down to verse 13. There's so much here it would be great to comment on, but we're out of time. Our time is running very, very short. So let's just pick it up at verse 13. And I'm going to read a little bit here, but we need to get this in this section. Look at this. In contrast to keeping that law, to observing days, look what he says here. Now this isn't a different, this isn't talking about a weaker brother. The context is different. I don't have time to set the context. All I'm after is to show you a son under this dispensation of grace does not think that way. Look at what he says. Verse 13. Who talking about the father, well, let's see. Paul. Paul and his long sentences. I don't want to go back all the way up, but he's talking about let's go back up. Pick it up at verse 9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now stop right there. This, of course, is breaking into a prayer that Paul is praying, one that almost you'll never hear Christians pray today. I didn't read anything in there where Paul says, "Oh God, I'm in trouble, get me out." That's why, what? Oh, I'm in chapter 1? Well, why didn't you tell me? I'm sorry. That's a good portion. That's not what I wanted, though. If I'd have kept reading, I'd have realized, wait a minute, I'm not. That's why I have a wife. You're wrong again. And she's right. All right, pick it up in verse 13. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." By the way, as a Gentile, you're twice dead. The Israelite was once dead. You're twice dead. You're dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. "He hath quickened together with Him and forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly." And again, this is a mystery aspect of what was taking place on the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and performed the function of that R up there stands for the Redeemer and His redemption. And He did something about the law that day too and what it would mean to you as a member of the body of Christ today, but we don't need to get into all of that right now. Verse 15, "having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," in His cross. Verse 16, "let no man therefore judge you in meat," what you eat, "or drink, or in respect of an holy day," that's holidays, folks, "or of the new moon," that's what there's a member of Israel who is in charge of setting the new moon. And when he'd set the new moon and say, "this is bang, new moon," I don't know if they shot a cannon or blew a horn or what they did, new moon. And when they did that, that clicked off. Now the next month now can take place. "Or of the Sabbath days." Look at that. "Let no man therefore judge you of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you out of your..." That's a beguiling. out of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. By the way, the law was given not only by God, but through the dispensation of, or the disposition of angels. Angels were involved in that. This is all terminology coming right out of Israel's program. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. By the way, this is building upon the doctrine you learned back in Romans 6 of what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And there's no water involved in that at all. That identity that you have in Christ now is being brought up here again, and it's being built upon and fleshed out completely in a much more advanced level. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, ye are subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will, worship, and humility, and in neglecting of the body, but not in any honor that satisfying the flesh. All I'm after in that section is that you realize when Paul's dealing with a properly educated son and daughter in this dispensation of grace, that's the way they think. And there's nothing in there about looking at a day and esteeming it above another, one day above another. And that's understanding and appreciating what that something different has taken place. And and because of the doctrine you got in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that gives you the basic legalities of God being able to do what he's done without lying, being accused of being a liar, or reneging on a promise that he made back in Exodus 31. And be very sure, if God did something that had the smallest legal loophole in it to do what he's now doing so that you could come along today and say, I have the liberty of a son. I am not under those tutors and governors. I am not under having to take one day and lift it up above another day. I am free in what I eat. I am free in what I drink. And that doesn't mean I'm going to be sinful in it, but it means you have liberty in it. To be able to do that, your father had to make sure every single legal matter was airtight to be able to bring in this dispensation of grace and adopt you as his son and daughter and give you that magnificent liberty that he's given you. And because of that, he's made very sure that every legal loophole is closed. There's not one, and be assured that if there was a loophole, the adversary would find it, he would exploit it, and he would say, you now have lost this ancient contention that started all the way back here in Genesis as to who is going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And the adversary can now say, I can be because I'm not better than you, but I'm no worse either. And that's all he's got to be able to claim. So while you sleep, while the church of Jesus Christ today, the body of Christ today, sleeps tonight in almost total ignorance of what they've got, your Heavenly Father paid great attention to it. And like I said, a son, a properly educated son, never esteems one day above another. He never esteems one day as having more spiritual benefit than another. All right? But, and this is what you've got to get, and we'll end with this. One man, the weaker brother, esteemeth one day above another. He looks at a day, if by default, if he esteems one day, what is he doing to the other days? He's not esteeming them. If he values one day, what is he doing to the other days? He devalues them. They're not valuable at all. And what's the context of the value? Spiritual. Some days have more spiritual value than others. And God designed Israel's program to be that way. An Israelite back in the book of Exodus, when he was a believer and was justified unto eternal life, was he given the Holy Spirit? No. Under the old covenant, they weren't given the Holy Spirit. So they had to have certain days that had more spiritual benefit than others did. For crying out loud, on the Day of Atonement, if the high priest, if they didn't esteem that above all other days, and the high priest didn't go in there, and he didn't go in there with the blood, and he didn't apply the blood just right, and his little bells went tinkle, tinkle, tinkle while he was in there and all that kind of thing, and did it just right, the whole nation was sunk for a year. So you better esteem that day. But be very, very clear. While a properly educated son doesn't esteem one day above another, that does not mean that a properly educated son views all days as having no spiritual benefit at all. That's wrong. That's not what this says. Look at the last clause of the first sentence. Another, that's the stronger brother, esteemeth every day alike. It doesn't say another, the stronger brother, looks at every day as having no value. No, he esteems them. This is the thing that just turns this all on its head, is that as a properly educated son, as a stronger brother, you look at every single day you've got as a day to take all that God has made you to be in Christ and to put it into practice. And it doesn't matter what day it is. Every day is a holy day. Every day is a day to take the things here, take our little goofy chart that we use here, all these things that God has made you to be in Christ, and take that and be able to put that on display in the details of your life. That He has made you to be dead to sin, alive unto God, a son of God, and you can take those things and be able to extend the very holiness of God into your life, into every detail of your life, your family life, every part of your life, your business life. This is such a great thing, because sonship liberty does not mean, when you deal with that verse there and you read that second clause of the first verse, another, that's you, and some of you in here, the stronger esteemeth every day alike. Romans 14:5 is not a verse that means that you're off the hook, so to speak, concerning the spiritual valuing of days, the days of your life. Like sands through the hourglass. In other words, a properly educated son doesn't come along and say, well, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. So there are no special days of spiritual significance or spiritual value or spiritual benefit to me, whatever. So the way I view every day is that I see them having no value at all. Wrong. Dead wrong. What is to be your expectation? When is the rapture supposed to take place? Anybody? Today. That's right. I guarantee you, and this is just my word for it, so you don't need to take it, but anybody who puts a date, and you're looking for an arrangement of nations in Europe, or in and around Israel, what Iran's doing, Iraq's doing, what Russia's doing, all of these kinds of things, and you're saying, well, it could be this time because of the alignment of these, or you look at the stars and you say, because there's going to be, you know, we've got Aquarius is in the third house of Jupiter or something, I don't know what, but because that somehow the rapture is near, then you have not been instructed by Paul at all. Because a properly educated son knows there is only one thing that determines when the dispensation of grace will end. And it's when God determines He's no longer going to be long-suffering. And as soon as that takes place, we're gone. And He's going to get on, and we have to be gone, because as Paul teaches us, we're in the way for what He's going to be doing in the Lord's day of wrath. We have to be out of the way. So we get topside for a while. But anyway, what I'm after is, just as a properly educated believer anticipates that every day has that kind of value, this great dispensation of grace could come to a close today. God's long-suffering could be over today. And as you've been taught and trained through what you were taught in Romans chapter 12 and 13, He brought up your business. He brought up all of these kinds of things. You're taught there is no such thing as a day that is not esteemable. Every day is esteemed. By the way, do you know what this does to mental health? The best, you'll never get that in a bottle. The best mental health in the world. What do people kill themselves? Because they see that life doesn't hold anything for them. The day has nothing for them. They get to the point where they don't esteem any day. Properly educated son, that's why I said, if you're taught right, you're thrilled to hit that buzzer in the morning. Because you know what that day is for. And you know what can be accomplished in eternity with that day. A son doesn't have a problem with time management. A properly educated one. Anyway. All right. So another, the stronger brother who understands and appreciates Pauline doctrine for this dispensation of Gentile grace in which he lived, he esteemeth, he highly values as having real spiritual significance and benefit every day alike. Esteeming every day alike does not mean viewing every day as spiritually unprofitable or spiritually valueless. To a son, every single day is a day of great benefit spiritually, great spiritual significance. Every day is a day of putting his position in Christ into practice in every detail of his life. In other words, there are no days off. I don't mean that you can't take vacation, fine. But even vacation is time to take who you have been made to be in Christ and put it on display. You were taught that from Romans 6, 1 through 13, 14. You were taught there's no days off in this. And the truth is, you don't want a day off. Because every day you are proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You get to prove that. You don't ever have to pray, "Oh God, what is your will?" Sonship edification takes care of all of this part-time Christianity that gripes my soul. And it's the only thing that can take care of it. This clouded thinking that somehow Sunday is a holier day, and because I darken the door of a church, and especially if I can find the place in the pews where the sun is just shining through that stained glass down on me, and I just like the presence of Jesus is. And so I sat there, and that was great spiritual benefit, and then I walk out, and Monday is just hell on wheels. This takes care of that kind of thing. I can't take care of it, but this does. And it's the only thing that does, the effectual working of the Word of God. All right, we're out of time. And that's a good place to stop because we've cleared the decks now. Next time, this statement, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," that can be a very dangerous verse if taken out of its context. If left in its context, it's easily understood what's going on here in the edification process. And we'll talk about that beginning on Wednesday night. All right, we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things together today, of being able to assemble together as members of the body of Christ, members one of another. We thank you for all that Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary's cross when he died for us, was buried, and arose again to give us a new and eternal life. He did far, far more than we ever knew when we believed in him as our Savior. We thank you, Father, for all the glories of that cross and all the magnificent things that were part of it as a mystery that have now been revealed to us today. We just pray that we will continue in your wisdom and understanding of these things, that we will not let these things just be a sermon heard, but that we will take these issues and we will settle the matter between your word, our mind, and you yourself in some intelligent communion and sonship prayer, that we settle these matters out and that they really are a part of the ever-present and sensitive nature of our hearts, so that we are becoming like Father, like Son. We pray that these words continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son, and transform us by the renewing of our minds, so that we might be like father, like son, like father, like daughter in thy sight. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And you are dismissed.